of the seven churches that are identified there. The church of Smyrna. And you may not recall, if you weren't with us some weeks ago when we started this study, how that chapters 2 and 3 are the Lord's address to seven different churches. And it is my believing that what he speaks of or addresses to these seven churches are issues that you and I deal with on a day-to-day basis as Christians. At any given point in our life, I think we can find ourselves identified in both the rebukes and also the words of encouragement that are here. Of the seven churches that he speaks to, five of them end up being rebuked for sin that they have allowed to take hold of their lives and their ministries. There is only two which are spoken of favorably, and the church that we're going to look at tonight is one of the examples of that. Suffering in the Christian life is unavoidable. It's unavoidable in life in general, although many times we don't accept that. It is, many social commentators say that the baby boom generation, of whom most of us are part of, are especially deficient in their understanding of reality, because we have this idea that things like hunger and death and poverty and old age and cellulite should never happen to us. That somehow we will probably work our way all our lives to avoid those things. We will probably die healthier than any generation that has ever lived, because we make sure that we eat lots of oatmeal and work out regularly and so forth. But the bottom line is that suffering is an unavoidable reality no matter how much you try. There are circumstances in everyday life that make suffering more prevalent for other people. In many of the third world countries where people simply don't have access to the medical care or the good nutrition, clean water and so forth, those people suffer more physically and go through a great deal of hardships. And yet, in the Western industrialized world and Japan and other countries where we have an abundance of material things and we have clean water and healthy foods and so forth, we find that meeting physical needs does not necessarily mean that suffering doesn't exist, because we still have many who suffer from emotional problems of depression, suicide, drug abuse, alcoholism, divorce and families that cannot function effectively, and all the other hardships that are part of life. And yes, even many of the diseases that take people's lives or impair their health are part and parcel of the human experience. But having said all that, for us as Christians, we need to also understand that suffering is especially going to be part of our lives because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. The Christian life in particular, that is the Christian life that is seeking after God, is going to experience a unique set of sufferings that the average person will not go through. Paul in 2 Timothy made the statement in chapter 3, verse 12, when he said, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There is a condition. If I want to live a godly life, I will suffer persecution. If I choose not to live a godly life, it's probably a choice that I've made in order to avoid suffering the consequences of a Christian conscience and a Christian commitment. But if, in fact, I am committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's going to be a negative response from many people that I'm going to encounter in my life. So that we can say, I think, that suffering for the Christian is normal Christianity, not the abnormal. And it's the acceptance of the normal nature of that I believe is the beginning of being able to deal with many of the sufferings of the Christian experience in a balanced way and an effective and useful way. The Church of Smyrna is an example of those followers who suffered specifically because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a little background on the city itself. It was located only about 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus that we studied about when we left off in our study of the seven churches. It was a seaport city like Ephesus, and as a result, it shared in much of the wealth and the prosperity that the Ephesians experienced. It was a large and flourishing commercial center of the first century and was a city that was also known for its physical beauty. It was a very attractive, a nice place to be, a nice place to live with many benefits. But it also became known towards the end of the first century as a city that was wholly given over to wickedness. So often, material prosperity leads to immorality. As I was talking to my son this evening after dinner, we were discussing Woodstock, and he asked me, "Did you go to Woodstock?" And I shared with him that I had become a Christian not too long before that, and the last thing in the world I wanted to do was go someplace where 400,000 other people were taking drugs and running around with no clothes on. It wasn't, you know, I said, to me, as a brand new Christian, it epitomized wickedness. It was sin. And I could not see anything good in that experience or being there. So I said, no, I chose not to participate in that celebration. And yet, what that really displayed to us is the result of an abundance of goods. One of the realities of the hippie movement is it couldn't have existed in any culture except an affluent one, because somebody had to pay the bills. And having been a couple of years before that, having become a hippie and gone to Haight-Ashbury and lived in that culture, one of the things that I found that by 1969, when Woodstock was beginning to take place, was that the hippie movement had really come to its peak and was over. What Woodstock really did for America was made the American commercial interests realize that there was a big market out there for headbands and other hippie-like paraphernalia, that you could manufacture peace symbols in Taiwan by the multiple millions, and a guy could actually make a pretty decent living selling them to the Johnny-come-latelys of our culture. But by 1969, we had come to refer to Haight-Ashbury as Desolation Row, because after the great summer of 67, everybody ran out of money. People couldn't pay rent, they couldn't buy food, people were walking around hungry, so people started selling drugs. And they started selling hard drugs, and they got addicted to hard drugs. And suddenly the crime element, and the whole thing began to go downhill. And as a brand new Christian, I was so struck by something I read in the book of Proverbs. It said, there's a way that seems right to a man in his own eyes, but the end thereof is death and destruction. And I remember as a young Christian reading that and saying, that's Haight-Ashbury. Because when I went there in 67, it was beautiful and wonderful, and everybody was sharing. All these people were coming from Chicago and New York and Omaha. Their pockets were full of money, and they were caught up in the swell of love and sharing and giving. But when the money ran out, the love ran out. And you see, one of the things about Woodstock is that the system, the establishment, had to bring in tons of food and health treatment and health care items. Because can you imagine what would have happened when 400,000 people began to run out of food and water? How far would the love have gone? How many people would have sat back and said, love, love, love? But there would have been a panic that would have been one of the worst carnages we can possibly imagine, as every man turned to begin to look to his own needs. Prosperity tends to breed a liberality of life. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, when it speaks of why God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the prophet said they were destroyed because of abundance of bread and much leisure time. They had so much that nobody was hungry. All their needs were met. And so they had plenty of time just to sit around and begin to follow the fantasies of their mind. And they began to pursue more and more moral license. And so many of us, it troubles me that we are incapable in our society of making the connection between Woodstock and the drug plague that is ravaging our country today. We fail to realize that the result of Woodstock and that whole generation was the decriminalization of drug abuse. Until now, we are beginning to pay interest upon that liberality of thinking, and it's beginning to destroy our culture and destroy our lives. What is equally amazing to me is that whenever a voice of righteousness stands up in the face of immorality and the casting off of God, the response, the reaction of the society at large is always vehement and vicious. In fact, as John tells us in the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, that it is the very power of Satan himself that seeks to extinguish that voice of righteousness. And so it was that the city of Smyrna was not only known for its immorality and its wickedness, but it is also known for its intense opposition to Christianity. Today, the city of Smyrna is still an existing city. And that makes it very unique from the other seven cities which no longer exist, at least in any significant size. There are over 200,000 people that live in the city of Smyrna. But one of the ironic things about that, Smyrna today is in the modern country of Turkey, which is a Muslim nation, which is almost totally Islamic in its religious preference. And one of the things the Lord warns the other five of the other seven churches is that if you don't repent, I will extinguish your candle and you will never have any more existence. And the irony is that he doesn't say that to the church of Smyrna, and the city of Smyrna not only exists, but today almost a third of the population of that city profess to be Christians in the midst of great opposition. The church which came under the first and most pronounced persecution is the one that still has been able to sustain itself 2,000 years later. And that's the very thing that the Lord gives to them in this exhortation. He, in essence, says, hang on and be faithful, and I will sustain you, and I will keep you. Would you read with me as we begin in verse 8 and read the passage that's here? He says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. He begins by identifying himself to those who are his hearers or those who would read this passage. These are the words, he says, of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life. When we read these things, we often tend to look at these, well, these are kind of salutary comments, so it's kind of like the dear John, the dear Fred, the dear Bill of the letter, so let's skip on to the real heart of the message. But Scripture is never written to be trivialized. He is making some very important statements. He is setting a context of understanding to his listeners. Because he begins by saying, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. This is the source of the authority by which I speak. I am the one who is eternal with regards to all time. In other words, he is the creator of time. When we think of our God, he is the creator of this whole mechanism we call time. And beyond that, he exists both within the context of time, but he also exists outside and beyond the limits of time. That's one of those key factors that separates God from you and me. I am limited by time. I am bound by time. I cannot escape it. We fantasize, and we have movies about Back to the Future and time travel and these kinds of things, but we are bound by the confines of time. We cannot escape it. It is the thing that really marks the aging process. It's the thing that activates the death clock that lives within every one of us, called aging. And yet God not only exists within the midst of that, that we might know him and experience him, but he also is beyond it because it holds no power over him. And as such, he controls the flow of human history and world events. And this is one of the testimonies that the book of Revelations has given to us to understand. It was not written so that we could sit around and debate the complex suppositional ideas of what does this mean and what does that mean and all the kind of crazy things that we get caught up in many times when we study the book of Revelation. But it is given to us to proclaim to us in very precise and clear terms that He is the God who exists before and after all time, that He is pushing time and events through history, and He is drawing them to Himself so that He becomes the culmination point and He becomes the fulfillment of all human history. That everything, in essence, points to Him. And that time is a mechanism that He created to fulfill that design and purpose. So that He wants to communicate to them, first of all, that He is the one who causes all events that transpire in our lives. That pain and suffering, as repugnant as they are to our human understanding, are part of the workings and the purpose of God in us. To produce results in us and to manifest His power and reality through our weakness in ways that could no other way be revealed in God's people. And secondly, He tells us that He is eternal regarding life. He was dead, but now He is alive. You see, life is something that exists independently of time. That is, the life of the soul, the spiritual dynamic of you and I. It was Augustine back in the 4th century who first began to talk about the first life and the second life, or the first death and the second death. And what he was trying to illustrate is a concept that we find in Scripture. That every one of us, Christian or not, will experience the first death. We will experience physical death. And there are none of us who will not pass through that experience. But the second death is something that all of us participate in, but when we accept Jesus Christ, we are made alive unto God. You see, the issue from God's perspective, as He looks at humanity, isn't that if you don't accept Me, you will die. No. From God's point of view, if you do not know Me as your personal Lord and Savior, you are already dead. But if you come to Me, I will make you alive. And that's why in John 3, Jesus used the illustration. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. He said, that which is born of the flesh is of the flesh. And He said, the first birth is birth through water, which is talking about the water of the womb. Physical birth. But He said, there is a second birth that if you do not experience it, you'll never become alive. And so it is that the child at the end of that gestation period doesn't leave its mother's womb, it will die. It cannot live forever within the womb of the belly, but it will perish. And the same thing God is saying about humanity. That if men and women don't come to the experience of the second birth through faith in Jesus Christ and confession of sin, they will die and they will remain dead throughout all eternity. And we need to understand even beyond that, that the Bible never deals with death as non-existence. I wish it did. There are people who teach that that's what it means, but it's not supported by Scripture, and it certainly is not the historical teaching and understanding of the church. The Bible just simply supports that. It doesn't speak of death as non-existence. Because you see, the soul is eternal, unlike the flesh. The soul is eternal and lasts forever and ever. And so as a person is when they enter eternity, so shall they be for all eternity, because there is no time within eternity. You see, time is the mechanism of change. And if you take away the mechanism of change, then everything stays the same and no longer changes. But His word to them is, I am the one who has the power of life. And don't fear death, for I am the one who makes alive, and I will make you alive. The second thing that he brings us to, and I think it's important here, is understanding the source of from which the message is coming. You see, my six-year-old said to me this morning, he said, "Dad, if you put on my tennis shoes," and he has these really hot Reebok high tops with fluorescent orange shoelaces. I wanted some, but they didn't have it in my size. And he said, "If you help me put them on," they're kind of tough to get on, you know, especially when you're a kid. It's really a hassle getting those things up. He says, "I'll give you $10. Well, you know, we played this game enough that I knew there's no way. First of all, I said, "You don't have $10. "Yes, I do." And I said, "Secondly, you have no business giving it to me anyway." So finally, we played the game for a while, and I put his shoes on. And then as I was starting to leave to come to work, he met me. He came to the door, and he had a doll. And he said, "Dad, you want to get your 10 doll hairs?" If he's this bad at 6, what will he be like at 16? Anyway, when somebody makes a promise to you, how you view the promise, how much trust you put on it, is based upon the source. Can he deliver on what he promises? And if the person cannot deliver on their promise, does not have the capacity and the ability, then I'm not going to put a lot of trust in him. And so it is that as he speaks to them, he gives them that word of assurance of who he is, the first and the last, because you see, it was a phrase that we've studied earlier, is a direct reference to the person of God himself. And he's saying to them that I have the power and the authority to fulfill all of my promises to you, to keep and sustain you, through your trials and your obstacles. And when we accept that, it brings into our lives an eternal perspective on the issues that we're dealing with. And I have found over and over again that when I submit my mind to an eternal perspective on a problem, the problem becomes manageable beyond my previous expectations. Because you see, the importance and size of my problem begins to diminish when I hold it up against the backdrop of eternity and against God, who is the master and controller of all things. In other words, if your concept of God is very small, then you don't rely upon him for much. If your concept of God is very large, you probably have a great deal of freedom from stress and anxiety because you know that your God is greater than any of your problems. And it's interesting when you look in Scripture to see the reflection of that eternal perspective. For example, if you'd like to turn with me to 2 Corinthians and the 11th chapter, Paul gives evidence to this eternal perspective in how he viewed the issues and the circumstances of his life. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. And don't make the mistake I just made of turning to 1 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, I think. Where is it? Okay. He is defending himself against his accusers, and he says of them in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. And then he goes on to recount other hardships and sufferings that he experienced. But what is most interesting to me, in light of that passage, is what he said back in chapter 4, in verse 16. Again, speaking to them of the hardships of the gospel, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It is that same attitude of fixing my eyes not on what I can see, but on the unseen, the eternal realities that the Lord is trying to bring to the church in Smyrna as well, as they are facing their hardships and their obstacles. If they were to view the opposition and the persecution and the slander that was coming against them from a human point of view, they very quickly became discouraged and defeated in their faith. And that is exactly what the enemy wants them to do, wants you and I to do. But if they can begin to see it in the light of eternity, that life in essence is merely a passage and a pilgrimage which I go through, it is not the final destination or the ultimate purpose of my existence, but rather the ultimate purpose of my existence is to live and to reign with Christ and to receive the reward of God for my faithfulness in the midst of all the things that I have struggled through. Then we can begin to say with Paul, our light and momentary affliction will bring to us a far greater reward. You see, I think most Christians, at least in our culture, are pretty wimpy. I mean, consider the things that you and I complain about. Consider the things that we call the major issues of our life. Did you see the way she just snubbed me at church today? She walked right by me like she didn't even know me. You know? I just can't believe that they all went to the lake and didn't call me. You know what I mean? We allow ourselves, our lives, our ministries to be controlled by some of the most petty things. And I believe it's because we so often fall into the trap of thinking that the real value of my life rests in very temporary and worldly and material things, and not in what is done for eternity. The Lord expresses empathy for their sufferings when he goes on to say in this passage in Revelation, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. How does he describe their sufferings? Well, first of all, he says it's affliction and poverty. And it's interesting, you know, the word that's used here for affliction means, primarily means oppressing or being under great pressure. It's anything that brings a burden upon my life. some of the synonyms that are used in translations are words like anguish and distress and trouble. So when he talks about them being in affliction, they were bummed out. They were on a bummer. Light, they were not smiling, they were not happy, they were not looking up and saying, isn't it a beautiful day? They were depressed. They were heavy-hearted and weighted down. And it seems to have been rooted, first of all, in the issue of their poverty. And there are two different words that are used in the New Testament for poverty. One means to be poor. And many of you say, that's my word, okay? But this is a different word, a specific word. It means abject poverty. And it is most likely that this poverty, this abject poverty that they were being subjected to, was a direct result of their faith and commitment in Jesus Christ. In much the same way that we've seen in past years in Iron Curtain countries, where those who professed a faith in Christ were put into a position where they could not get training and education, proper housing, and they were denied many of the privileges and had to suffer physical and social hardships because they would not compromise their faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the same thing that most commentators believe these individuals were facing as well. Their abject poverty was the direct result of the plundering and the pillaging of their persecutors and their exclusion from any opportunity to make a decent living and support themselves. The Lord was in no way saying to him, you're more holy because you're suffering such, or this is my will. But he is saying to them that I see it. I'm aware of what you're suffering. And he's saying to them, see it as the cross of Christ that you are carrying. I wonder how many of us would find so much more peace and joy in our day-to-day lives if we could begin to understand that so many of the sufferings and the hardships that are part of our daily life are God's cross that He has given us to bear. They are the cross of Christ that we carry as a result of our faith and our commitment to Him. And then he says, secondly, that they were being slandered. And what is slander? It's false accusation for the most part. Actually, the word means anytime you speak evil of another person, even if it's true, it's slander. But by legal definition in our society, you can speak evil of somebody, and if it's true, they can't do anything about it. If it's not true, then they can sue you. But these were in the situation where their views and their commitments and their life as Christians were being purposely misrepresented with the very intention of bringing harm upon them. And what was worse, the very people that were doing it were people who were professing themselves to be doing it in the name of God and for the work of His kingdom. They were Jews, and we find historically in the first century that the most ardent persecutors of Christians were in fact Jews. Not all Jews, but those who are of that heritage and that lineage. And what he brings to them is a word of encouragement. He says, even though you're poor, you are rich. Now that's a concept that is pretty foreign and contradictory to our culture. Everybody knows you can't be poor and rich at the same time. And yet I was reading an article last night where the writer was saying, a secular writer, was saying that we have become educationally impoverished in our culture. And he said one of the key problems, and this is not a Christian, but he said one of the key problems that I see is that in our culture, first of all, we have forsaken religion. So ethics and morality have kind of gone out the window. And he says, secondly, parents are more concerned in the amount of money their children are going to make than in whether they become wise. And those of you who are looking to the future careers that you might have, those of you who are in your career line of work and are wondering if you've reached the end of the line, those of you who are parents who are looking on your children, have to really ask yourself the question, what is it that I want for my children more than anything else? What is my primary concern? And you see, for many, it's the American dream. Well, I want them to have a nice house and a nice car. No, two nice cars. And I want them to have a good income and financial security and a retirement program and life insurance and this and that and this and that and have nice little bambinos at home that will call me grandpa and grandma and you know, and a little summer place so we all can get together and if I get old and ratchety that they'll be able to take care of me in my old age and on and on and on. And so often the primary concern of our hearts is that they be financially successful, materialistically secure. And yet the scriptures, we must understand, define the greatest riches of life in totally different terms. In fact, it was Solomon who said, search for wisdom as if it is a hid treasure. Value it more than silver and gold. Because he says, silver and gold can be taken away from you. But wisdom is yours forever. And I certainly believe that there is a dearth of truly wise people in the land anymore. There are few who we can ever say anymore, this is a man, this is a woman of great wisdom. And oftentimes we listen to our leaders and we wonder, why are they so stupid? Why do they talk out of two sides of their mouth and not become embarrassed? Why do they promise one thing one week and contradict it next week and they're not ashamed to show their face in public? There's no wisdom. Because they haven't learned that the wisest thing a person can do is to be honest and tell the truth. John is not the only one in Scripture who echoes this sentiment. It was James who said in chapter 2, verse 5 of his letter, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Why is that? Because as much as I dislike poverty, there's one thing it has that wealth can never give you. It makes you terribly dependent upon God. You find yourself praying about things that you don't pray about when you've got the money to cover it. When you know that your credit card can handle another 10 gallons of gas, you don't think twice about going down and getting 10 gallons. But when the choice is between 10 gallons of gas or dinner, or paying the rent, or meeting some other obligation, you find yourself on your knees before God. And you find yourself seeking His face. Again in 2 Corinthians, in the 6th chapter, in verse 3, Paul, speaking of his ministry, said the following. He says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known and yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Is it a concept that's terribly foreign to you? Is it a concept that's frighteningly uncomfortable to consider? Then it's probably a good indication that you're not looking at your life with eternal perspective, but you're simply looking at it in the framework of time. He goes on to give them a challenge. He says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." What does he tell them they can anticipate? Fear, suffering, imprisonment, and death. I don't think you can get much worse than that. That really is kind of the bottom line, isn't it? I mean, you're really at the end of it all. How many of us would have scrambled to the altar if we'd heard the voice of the choir director saying, "Let's sing one more time that great chorus, come to Jesus and experience fear, suffering, imprisonment, and death. Are there any more yet still to come?" You know? You would have stood up and said, "The buses won't wait," and you would have left. And then he says to them, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of this." Literally, the Greek reads, "Stop being afraid." The fact of the matter is, they were afraid. Just like you and I are afraid. And his word to them is, "Stop being afraid." And secondly, he said, "Be faithful," or literally, "Become." Start the process of being faithful, even to the point of death. In other words, commit yourself to stand fast to your convictions, regardless of the consequences of that decision. We would ask the question, how is that possible? Well, again, it's related to your point of view. If you view your physical existence here on earth as all there is, then you have a great deal to fear in following Christ. If, on the other hand, you see this life as merely a transitional experience, a pilgrimage one must tread along to reach the ultimate goal of our lives, then we lose our fear and we lose that repulsion for suffering and the anxiety of death. You know, it's kind of like getting used to riding a roller coaster. You remember how it was the first time you got on a roller coaster? I trust that most of you have had that experience. I remember mine. Scared me to death. In all honesty, the last thing in the world I wanted to do was climb on this roller coaster. First one I ever rode was in Santa Cruz, California. Some of you may be familiar with it. Cost a quarter a ride. Big money in those days. And I was too chicken, because there were girls present, to say, "I'm not getting on that thing." And they're all going, "Oh, come on, it is exciting, yeah!" And I'm just kind of dragging along like, "Oh, I think I'm going to be sick." And I had to go. I mean, it was so scary. But I had to go. And so I got on it. Scared me to death. And when we came to the end, there was no line. So they said, "Let's do it again!" And so there we went. Up the hill, you know? Down through the dark tunnels and up the hills. And, you know. But an interesting thing happened. The second time, it wasn't nearly as scary. So when we came around, there was no line. And they said, "Again!" We took off again. And after a while, it really wasn't much to this. And I began, and eventually as we walked away from that, bored with our experience, I had to wonder, what was I so frightened of? You know, so much of the Christian experience is kind of like that. We're so afraid of what God's going to require, what he's going to set before us, the challenge and the task. And yet if we'll just pay our quarter and get on the ride, we begin to find out, you know, this is kind of fun. It's kind of exciting. How literal was what Jesus was, or what he is saying to the church? Well, it's interesting. Walver, in his commentary on Revelations, makes this observation, this commentary. He says, according to Ignatius, one of the early church writers, not long after the book of Revelation was written, Polycarp, the famous church father, he was a disciple of the Apostle John, as a matter of fact, assumed the office of bishop in the church of Smyrna. Here he was minister for many years, finally climaxing his testimony by dying a martyr's death. When asked by his heathen judges to recant his Christian faith, he replied, 46 years have I served the Lord, and he never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Wherewith they immediately executed him. It is interesting that the Lord closes with some significant promises. He says, I will give you the crown of life. And secondly, he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Not everybody agrees with what you say, and not everybody even hears what you say. Because some people just don't have an ear to hear it. And so it is that when, whether you're a non-Christian or you've been a Christian for 40 years, you are faced with the same challenge daily. Will I listen to what God's Spirit has to say to me today? Or will I close my ears and close my heart because I'm kind of locked into something else right now? I'm kind of tied up with some other issues right now, and I don't have time to kind of get around to addressing the eternal realities of my life. In the church, we make a great deal of fuss about things like money and material things. We worry a lot about the kind of cars people drive, the kind of houses they live in, the kind of clothes they wear, and you know their friends, their occupation. We worry a lot about that stuff. We talk about it, and even in our interactions with one another, we tend to make a lot of value judgments, decisions about one another based on those kinds of things. And from time to time, I feel like I need to go on record. That's really irrelevant. That is really irrelevant. And oftentimes, it's not based on spirituality. It's based on envy. We see another Christian driving a car that we lust to own ourselves. We often cloak it in spirituality and say, how can they call themselves a Christian and drive a car like that? And the reason I know that's true is that if you were truly not concerned about material things, you wouldn't even make that observation. It wouldn't occur to you that, gee, that's a nice car. Why do you have it? You know what I mean? It just wouldn't hit you that way. But the fact of the matter is, because we are really tied up in that, we make those kind of judgments about people. And the reason why I think it's important to point that out is because as a result, we are so concerned about what everybody else is doing that we overlook the fact that all that really matters is what I'm doing with my life. All that really matters is what God knows to be true about me. And sometimes we neglect that responsibility because we're so busy taking care of everybody else. Many times we talk about the problems in the church. The body of Christ is so bad this way and that way and so forth. Well, I tell you, there was a time in my ministry when I thought it was my responsibility to straighten you people out. And I found that I got absolutely nowhere trying to straighten you out. Instead, what the Lord convicted me of was take care of yourself. You make sure that you're where I want you to be, when I want you to be there, doing what you're supposed to be doing, and I'll take care of those other people. I tell you something, I sleep better at nights than I used to. I don't sit there and toss and turn and say, how could they do that? You know. Because I know God's going to get you. And I don't have to worry about it, okay? It's not my problem. But again, what is your problem? Your problem, my problem, your issue, my issue is, Lord, let me be faithful to you. Let me be faithful. Regardless of what issues I have to work through. And issues are usually complicated. They do not have easy, simple answers. And usually the only answer that really is there is, you just have to grit down and live through them. And the miracle isn't that God makes the problem go away. The miracle is that you come out on the other side. And you're still okay. As the prophet Isaiah said, you will go through the fire and you will not be burned. You will pass through the great waters, but you will not drown. You see, the miracle isn't that I'll never have to walk through the fire or I'll never have to go into the waters. The miracle is I'm going to come out the other side. If I'm willing to listen to his voice and walk through them. But I suspect that some of us, even right now, are going through a time of defeat in our lives. Because God has brought us to the fire. He's brought us to the water. He's brought us to some issue in our life, some situation, circumstance. And we hear God's voice calling to us to walk through. Come to me, I'm on the other side. But we made a decision. No way. Not until you put the fire out. You put the fire out, then I'll come. But don't expect me to just kind of walk right into that flame. No way. And we wonder where the blessing went. Let's pray. Lord, I do not pray for suffering in my life. Because I know the pain of suffering. But I do pray, God, that regardless of what suffering still lay before me in my life, that I will be courageous, that I will be faithful, that I will be committed to being obedient and to honoring you despite the discomfort and the pain that that creates in my life. That I would be able to stand as Polycarp was able to stand and say, for 86 years, He has never failed me. How could I possibly blaspheme him now? Lord God, stir our hearts and give us the courage of a Polycarp who chose rather to be burned alive at the stake than to take the easy way out by simply denying you. When his mind could have said to him, oh, say later on that you never said it. But Lord, he knew that his word stood before you, and he knew that his testimony was for the sake of those who were seeking to destroy him. Let us also, Lord, have that courage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.